Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12 through verse 17. We've entitled the message, Finishing Well. Finishing Well. If you've just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, and we've entitled it, Jesus is Better, because 13 different times this author makes mention of the fact that Jesus is better, and he's better than. And so we're now looking at a section, we're looking at what follows discipline. We looked at discipline last week, and so we continue now. We pick it up now in verse 12. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. But there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together, and what a privilege it is to gather on that first day of the week with your people to learn of your ways. I pray this morning that we would be reminded again and again that this is the worship service, that as we fully devote ourselves to the teaching of the word, we are worshiping you. But there's never a time in which you are more worshiped than when we read the scriptures that elevate and exalt Jesus. And so I pray this morning we would exalt you in our minds, dwelling upon you, allowing your spirit to correct us this morning, to console us and encourage us this morning through the word, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds this morning as we study the Bible. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that they would be drawn to a saving knowledge of you this morning through the word that we're about to study. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that they too would preach the word, not out of the Bible, but the Bible itself. Pray that lives are transformed this morning. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of the Ventura family in Tecate. I lift them up to you this morning as Oscar shares the word, that you would be with him and Jessica and the boys as they just minister in your name there in Tecate, Lord. Thank you for their faithfulness. We pray for the Vasquez family. I pray for Reuben and Virginia there in Landers. Bless them, Lord, as they continue to preach the gospel there in the desert. Be with them. And we pray for Pastor Jerry Brown, you turn for Christ. We thank you for him and the great work that you're doing in him and through him. We pray for God's chosen people and for the Gideons and for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions in India, Lord. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah and Pastor Jacob. And we just lift up these godly men that represent you, that love you, and are just literally sold out for the gospel. We thank you for them. The Myanmar Young Crusaders this morning, thank you for the outreaches that they do. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful country you've allowed us to be birthed into and part of. We pray for our president that you would bring him to a saving knowledge of you, that he would recognize how lost he is and how much he needs God in his life. And I pray that he would come to find salvation. For his wife and his daughters, the same thing. And for the Congress and Senate, the things that are before them, that they would seek the Lord as to what God would have them to do. Our governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul too, Lord. Let him come to know you. Let him come to trust you and to be governed by you. And we also pray this morning for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for those in city council and the mayors and city managers, and we just lift them up and just pray that you direct them so they can direct us. So we pray now that you would speak to us as we look to your word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to go back to verse 11. If you turn to Hebrews 12:11, because it leads us into the section we're looking at this morning. I really want to pinpoint a particular word there in verse 11. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, underline the word afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Martin DeHaan, I mentioned him before, he was the one that started Radio Bible Class. And you think, well, what's that? I don't know what that is. How about Our Daily Bread? Well, that's the, I'm sure we're all familiar with that. That is the ministry that was started by Martin DeHaan. Now, he was a doctor turned preacher. And what a fascinating man he was. I've been reading one of his books, and he makes this observation regarding Hebrews 12:11. He says, why do Christians suffer? Why must we suffer disappointment, loss, and pain? Why does God seldom leave us to just enjoy, or quietly enjoy life without being stirred up by Him again and again? These are questions constantly being asked, and there are many, many reasons, but all of them can be gathered up in the one word, afterward. All our present experiences have a defined bearing upon the afterword of God. He sees the end from the beginning. God saved us. It was with a definite goal. It was more than saving us from hell and taking us to heaven when we die. His purpose in saving us was that we might bring forth fruit for the afterword. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, what we're concerned about is afterward. We're looking at God's discipline and we're looking at the purpose of God's discipline. And what a tragic thing to miss out on what God's attempting to do. That we fight and resist what God is wanting to do in the forming of Himself in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, the theme of this entire chapter is hope. It's a chapter that when you read it and you study it, it brings hope to our lives because it shows us that God before us, who can be against us? Now, what I love about this author, and I don't really know who the author is. There's some people that say, well, it was Paul, Luke, different ones, but we don't really know who the author is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But one thing about this author knew his audience. He knew who he was writing to. And it's almost as he's writing, he's anticipating how they're going to respond to what he's saying. And he knows that though he has just shared with them about discipline and God's purpose in discipline, that there's going to be some that are going to say, well, that's all good and well, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how difficult it is, and you don't know what a bitter pill God's asking me to swallow. So with that in mind, he now talks about finishing well. It's one thing to be disciplined. It's one thing to learn the lessons of discipline and to progress and to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, what is needed in the Christian race is not sudden bursts of energy, but the steady, persistent excursion of pressing on to the finish. That's what it's all about. There's a lot of sparkler Christians. You know sparklers. I mean, they only last for a few seconds. I mean, you light them, they're looking great, and they're gone. And this seems like they're getting cheaper and cheaper. Of course, the ones we sell here are always better than the world's. But the point is this: they don't last very long. Sparklers, they're sparkling, they're going, and all of a sudden, they're gone. And what God wants in the Christian faith is a steady, persistent exertion of strength. God wants us to make it to the finish line. He wants us to complete what He's working in us and through us. Now, something else about this writer of Hebrews. Boy, does he know the Old Testament. I want to make note of some of the various books that he quotes from this morning and alludes to. He quotes from Isaiah, Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Genesis. And even makes mention of the patriarchs. So this is a man that's well-versed in Jewish history. He's well-versed in the Scriptures. And in using the Scriptures and using the Jewish culture, he says, listen, you've got to continue and you need to reach the finish line.
Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. Believers must personally show fresh commitment and determination and a renewed concern for one another. So as believers, daily we need a fresh commitment to the Lord and a determination to see it through. But it's not just us. There needs to be a concern for others also. It's such a me generation, such a me society. And so we're to be concerned that we go through to completion at the same time we want others to join us too. It's not just about ourselves. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 12 and 13, straighten up and straightforward. So straighten up and straightforward. And we'll see that's what's covered in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 17 is pursuing peace and holiness. Pursuing peace and holiness. Now, I encourage you this morning to take notes because we're going to be looking at some particular sins we are to avoid this morning. There are some things we're to pursue. There are some things we're to avoid. And how important these things are if we're going to finish. It's one thing to start the race. It's another thing to finish the race. And so that's what we're talking about. We want to finish well. So let's pick it up in verse 12 and let's talk about straighten up. Okay, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, notice the therefore, and of course, we know the rule. When you come across the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's just spoken about discipline in verses 4 through 11. He's talked about God's discipline. The discipline of God is that upon his children. It's a father to his children. God only disciplines his children. Now, he judges those that are outside of his family, but he disciplines his children. So you're under God's discipline this morning. That's a wonderful thing. That shows sonship. It shows that you belong and have a heavenly father. So in that discipline, he warned us about not taking it lightly, not thinking much of it, kind of having an attitude towards it. He also went on to note that when we're being disciplined, it's proof that God loves us. That the reason God is disciplining us is because we belong to him and he loves us. That's why he is disciplining us. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the first thing here in verse 12 that he says now to these believers is straighten up. Straighten up. And so he first of all deals with the individual. That's us. And so often when we hear a message, and maybe it's a rather in-your-face type of message, we're thinking, praise God, my wife's here. She's going to love this message. She needs to hear this. And how we often forget that God's word is written to us. It's not for somebody else, it's for us. So this very first point that he makes, if we're going to finish well, is we need to straighten up. He says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now what he's talking about is, first of all, we must deal with ourselves. It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with me as an individual, as a child of God. What he alludes to is Job chapter 4, verse 3. It says, behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. He also alludes to Isaiah 35, 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. So, hands that are weak, knees that are feeble. What is this? Well, you take those verses and you combine them and you look at them in their context, and it's basically describing Jewish imagery of a person that has an attitude of discouragement and despair. I like to call this the spiritual Eeyores, is what I like to refer to it as. The one in which, that's it, I'm throwing in the towel. That's it. My life is over. I hate my life. It's the end of the world, is what he's talking about. He's talking about someone that says, I just can't do it. I just can't make it. I can't do it anymore. Now, notice the context of this. This is following verses 4 through 11 that deals with God's discipline. In this, he was very clear about the fact that God's discipline shows God's love. It's not that God has left us. It's not that God is angry with us. God is loving us, and that's why he is disciplining us. The purpose of discipline is to draw us to the Lord. It's a sad thing that when someone is in despair and someone is discouraged, they're withdrawn from the Lord. It's the absolute opposite of what God is attempting to do. So that's what he's describing here. And so he says to this person, strengthen the hands. And by the way, that's a command, to strengthen the hands. It literally means straighten up, make upright, are straight, are to lift up. Now you're going to recognize this English word that is derived from this word straighten up. We get our English word orthopedic. That's where the word comes from. It's the idea of putting in order, setting straight, is what it is. Now, what is he saying here? Let me just kind of do a Southern California back. He's basically saying, suck it up. And that's what he's saying. Suck it up. Here's another way of saying it. Deal with it. Another way of saying it is, cross the bridge and get over it. That's another way of saying it. Or how about, put on your big boy pants? That's basically what he's saying here. He's basically saying, get with it. You need to suck it up. You need to do it. You need to put on your big boy pants. You need to man up. You need to deal with it. And that's what he's saying here. And that's a command. That's not a suggestion. That is a command. God has already said why you're being disciplined. He's already given his purpose behind the discipline. He says it's not fun. He says it's not enjoyable. But look what happens afterwards. Look what God is doing through it, is what he's saying. So he's saying you need to suck it up. You need to deal with it. Now, the author has already told us how to straighten up, and it's through God's grace. In Hebrews 4:16, he said it this way, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So in those times of despair, in those times of discouragement, what should we do? We should go to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is for that very purpose, to give us what is needed in our hour of need. That's what it's for. But often what happens to someone that is discouraged and despair, they withdraw instead of drawing closer. They withdraw from the Lord. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So we're to get our eyes back on the Lord, off our circumstances, and we are to go to the throne of grace to receive that mercy and that grace to help us in time of need. Now notice he says that our weak are literally hands which remain beside the body in activity. So we're talking about limp hands. Hands that should be propelling us forward to the finish line, they're limp. It's like, I can't do this, I'm giving up. He describes, and the knees that are feeble are literally paralyzed knees, is what he's describing. This is a pathetic picture, it truly is, of someone with drooping hands and weak knees, that it has this depressing effect upon the individual. You know, despondency is the devil's tool, it truly is. And it not only hinders us, but it depresses others. Do you know someone that's like this? You know, every time you see them, it's just, oh no, here they come. You know, I'm going to have to encourage them. I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to. There's this despondency just seems to almost make us despondent, being around it all the time. It just has a way of doing that. There was a woman, this godly elderly woman, had this written in her Bible. I absolutely refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. Isn't that a great quote? I am not going to bless the devil by being downhearted. I'm not going to allow myself to be focused upon myself and what I'm going through when I need to be drawing from God's grace and looking to the Lord. I just absolutely refuse to do so. So how do we straighten up? Let's go back to the basics. How does one straighten up? How do you get out of this pit? How do you get out of this narcissistic sort of outlook of thinking about yourself and all of this? What do we do? Well, we go back to reading the Bible. It's so basic. We got to read the Bible. Along with the Bible, we have to pray. We have to go to the throne of grace. Anyone that says, well, I want to read the Bible, I want to pray, I just don't have the time, then your schedule is out of whack. You're too busy to pray and too busy to read, then you know what? You are too busy. Because the priority is the Word and prayer as a child of God. Along with that, we need to hang with godly people. Because if you're hanging around someone that's like yourself, it's no wonder you're discouraged. You know, misery loves company. It really does. So you want to hang with people that are godly, not people that claim to be godly, people that actually are godly is what you want to do. You want to hang with people like that. You want to go to the services. You want to go to the Bible studies where God's Word's being taught. It's being expounded upon. Let me suggest something else. This time of year is so important because there's a lot of people that get discouraged this time of year. We have got to serve others. We have got to go beyond ourselves, and we have got to help others. It's amazing. Often those that are so discouraged, that are so down, that once they start to think of somebody else and they start to help other people, they forget all about themselves. So we need to do that. Jesus said it this way, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus himself said. So that's how we break out of this. And so he's basically saying, first of all, straighten up. That's the first thing. And now the second thing in verse 13 he mentions now is straightforward conduct. Straightforward conduct. Look at verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now what he's talking about now is our influence upon others. How our walk with the Lord influences other people for good or for harm is what he's talking about. So first you got to deal with yourself. How can you be a help to others if you don't straighten up yourself? And now you want to be concerned about the path that you walk, the way that you walk, and your conduct of walk is what he's referring to. Proverbs 4:25 says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." So he's talking about one's walk or the course of conduct. We often say, how's your walk with the Lord? That's what we're talking about. Are you walking with Jesus? Are you walking the path with Jesus? Or have you gone off on your own little tangent, your own little way? And he says, and make straight paths for your feet. Level straight path so that the lame and the disabled will make it. They can walk that same path because you're walking on the Lord's highway. You're walking God's way is what you're doing. So don't trip others up. Now notice what he's saying here, and I think this is so important. The concern that all should finish the race. It's not just about me. He starts with first cleaning it up, straightening up, but it's not just about me. I've got to walk in such a way that I don't deter others from walking with the Lord and disrupt their walk with walking with the Lord because I'm not walking orderly. I'm not walking in my conduct that's becoming to the Lord. And so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Now the author's already been distressing togetherness, and I'm going to hit on some of these verses because we've already looked at them, but we can come to this verse and say, well, you know, okay, well, so he's encouraging the believers here. He's been doing it throughout the entire book. He's been letting us know this is just not a person's walk with God. This is a walk of a family. This is a walk of the people of God together. It's not just one person. Oh, we are one person that needs to straighten up, but we need to do it together. All of us need to do it. So Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Look at Hebrews 4:1. I mean, there's several verses here I want us to see. This is together. This is not just me. It's not just you. It's us. It's together we need to do this. And so in Hebrews 4, verse One says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Look at Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Look at Hebrews 6:11. He continues with this idea of togetherness, the need for all of us to walk it together. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And then Hebrews 10:25, making mention of this together. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what is he saying here? That we should be careful not to cause others to stumble. We want to make sure that we're walking the path ourselves, that we're doing the right thing. Symbolically, the idea of walking a crooked path with holes and ruts, that if others attempt to follow us, they will trip and then finish off that weak knee along the path. Now, we recognize there's two sides to this coin. First of all, I need to be careful how I walk. The other side of the coin is those that are following, don't walk in a place that you're not sure of. Make sure that the path that you're on, you can do it. You're able to follow. You're able to keep up. Because I think this happens, and I think we've all seen it, where some Christian has misrepresented the Lord and others get angry, they walk away from the Lord. And we understand that that's a poor example. That's what he's warning against. But at the same time, there's also the responsibility of going the wrong way. And so it's dual-sided. We need to make sure we walk the right path, and we need to make sure that the path that we're on, we can handle it. We know what we're doing. We know the terrain. We know what we're up against is the other side of the coin. But he says, but rather be healed. So God's desire is that we walk in such a way that we keep a straight path, that others can be healed through that. That it doesn't cause further breakage or further sprains, and so they're not able to finish the race. I think of John 5, where Jesus healed that paralytic that had been in that condition for many years. And it was simply through his authoritative word, Jesus healed this man. And that's really what God wants to do. God wants to heal that. He wants to heal that feebleness, those limp hands, those weak knees. God himself wants to do that. And how God does that, again, is the basic things of the Word of God, prayer, building godly relationships, being faithful and coming to hear the Word taught, and then serving others. Those basic tenets of the new Christian that God tells us to follow. And in so doing, God says he wants to heal. So this brings us now to the second part now in verses 14 through 17. This is pursuing peace and holiness. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one we'll see the Lord. Now, I want to just kind of add something right now. For those that have been taking notes and following us all the way through Hebrews, the very first week we started Hebrews, we've been mentioning these five problem passages of Hebrews. They're called that because there are five passages that are in your face as you study Hebrews. What he does is he starts out with a doctrine, and then after he finishes the doctrine, he says, okay, this is how you apply it, or this is what you should do. Well, we come now to the fifth and final problem passage of Hebrews. We enter into it right now in verse 14. And it's verses 14 through verse 29. So it's the remainder of the chapter is part of this exhortation that he makes. And it has to do with defying the word. You can't and should not defy God's word. It's also dealing with those that are refusing to listen. So he's been speaking about God's discipline, God's purpose in discipline. So he's saying, please, do not refuse to hear what I'm saying. Do not think that it does not apply to you, because it does. And so that's this exhortation. We'll look further at it next time, but this is sort of the introduction into it where he's now saying, this is what you must do. So what he tells us here in verse 14 is to pursue peace. Pursue peace with all men, or literally, give peace a chase as if in a hunt. It's the idea of aggressively pursuing something. It's like a person would hunt down an animal. He would aggressively go. He said, well, how long are you going to be gone? I'll be gone for several days. I'm in hot pursuit of this animal. It may take 3 days, may take 4 days, but I'm in pursuit of this animal. That's what he's describing here, in pursuit of peace. He's on the heels of peace is what he's attempting to do. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2, I find it noteworthy that Jesus is referred to as the King of Peace. So where does all peace come from? The King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. He's the one that in seeking him, we will experience peace. So he says, pursue peace with all men. Now again, we're reminded of the context of this. Verses 12 and 13 has spoken about discouragement breeding disharmony. So the discouraged believer causes disharmony. And it's no accident that now in verse 14 he says, pursue peace. Because that person that is self-focused, that is not listening to God's counsel about discipline, is one that is causing disharmony because they're not going with the flow. So he says, now you need to pursue peace. I love David's words in Psalm 34, 12 through 15. He says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So be on the hunt for it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So the person that wants to live life, that wants to enjoy life, the process of that is pursuing peace. It's watching what we say. It's watching our actions. And it's experiencing God's peace. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews says, with all men. Now, there's been a discussion as to what he's... Obviously, he's referring to the church, right? Yes. He's referring to the home, right? Right. He's referring to the place of business, right. He's referring to really all the spheres of those that we're in connection with, right? You know why? Because notice, look what it says here, all men. You know what he means by all men? You ready? All men, that's what he means. He means all persons that we are to be pursuing peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Now let me be clear about this, and I don't want anyone reading into this. He is not advocating peace at any price. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about the peace of God. He's talking about peace with God is what he's talking about. He's not talking about peace at any price. And I say this because sometimes we may find ourselves in an unequally yoked marriage where we have a partner, a marriage partner, that doesn't want anything to do with the Lord. And we may think, well, you know, the Bible wants us to live at peace, so I'm going to kind of let that unsaved person tell me where I should go to church. That's insanity. And I see people do this in the home. I've seen this over the years. It's never ceased to amaze me. There's actually parents that have asked their teenagers, where should we go to church? Well, first of all, the husband is supposed to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. He is supposed to lead his family. Somehow we think that the home is a democracy or something, and everybody votes and gets their vote. And boy, we're often outnumbered in that vote, aren't we? I mean, when we try to run a family that way or operate a family on that basis, it's not that way at all. The husband is to be the priest of the home. He's to direct the family. Well, you know, my wife doesn't like going to church. My kids don't like going. Well, that's fine. You lead by example. You love the Lord. You be faithful in your relationship with God. And don't use a lack of harmony in the home and a lack of peace in the home to be an excuse for not putting God first. They're not going to be won by our compromise. They're going to be won by our faith, our trust in the Lord. So by putting God first, I knew a couple years ago, I went crazy, went toe-to-toe with him. Well, you know, we like to have family time, you know, and family time was always Sunday, which was, again, I cannot think of a better family time than centered around God's Word, learning what God would have for us and to transform us from the inside out. So again, this is flawed thinking. A few weeks ago, maybe you saw it in the news, Rick Warren went on to encourage all Christians to partner up with Catholics, which is absolutely absurd. To me, when I think of Catholicism, I think of evangelization is what I think about. They need to be evangelized. They believe in salvation through installments. And this mindset that we would partner with them, does that mean that when one sweep of the pen, he's added a billion people to the body of Christ by simply saying that? That's absurd. There's others that are promoting Islam, Christians in Islam. Let's bridge the gap. Let's have peace together. That's peace at a high price, because the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. So again, that's not what he's talking about here. That is way too high. The church is called the pillar of the truth, and we're not to diminish the truth and lay the truth aside in order to experiencing so-called peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now this peace that he's referring to is the peace that results from the gospel. You know, to be a peacemaker, you often have to be a troublemaker. I know that sounds strange, but you have to tell people where peace is found. It's found in a relationship with God. Some people don't like to hear that. But that's what a peacemaker does. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now what he's saying here, we need to do a spiritual inventory and make sure that the lack of peace is not due to me. The lack of peace is not due to you. So we struggle in our marriage, we struggle with our family, we struggle in the job, we struggle in the neighborhood, we struggle with relatives, and we must ask ourselves, what is the basis of this struggle? Why is there no peace? Why are we not getting along? And that may be quite a humbling thing to think that through. To realize that maybe it's because of me. Maybe it's me. And if that's the case, then we need to repent of that. You know why I say that? Because, you know, sometimes Christians get this attitude that my king is Jesus, and I don't submit to man, I submit to God. And that is absolute wrong thinking. Because God has set up the governing authorities. God is working through the governing authorities. That's how God works. Romans 13 tells us to submit to them. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for them so that we can have lives of peace and tranquil living. Sometimes it's our attitude that we have this holy attitude that we're above it all, and we're not. We live in a real world, and we need to submit to the authorities that God has set in. May not like what they're saying and like what they're doing, but we still need to submit. So again, we need to have peace. The next thing that he says is not only pursuing peace, but pursuing holiness. New American Standard says, "and the sanctification," the word sanctification, is holiness. It's being set apart for God's purpose. It's a process of yielding our lives to God and becoming holy or righteous. It's the believer reflecting God's virtues is what he's referring to. Now again, I find it interesting in Hebrews 7:1-2 that Jesus is not only called the King of Peace, he's called the King of Righteousness. So righteousness is found in him. Now we talk about righteousness, we talk about our sanctification. The Bible speaks of it in three different ways. First of all, there is positional holiness. Positional holiness. This is imputed righteousness. The moment we give our lives to God, we are positionally holy and righteous in God's standings. It's a declaration of the Lord. The Lord declares us to be righteous. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So it's a once and for all declaration by God. He declares us righteous. Secondly, there is present holiness. We often call this experiential or demonstrated holiness. That's what he's talking about here. We've been declared righteous. We are now manifesting that righteousness. We are now taking on the likeness of God. We are living out God's holiness in our daily lives, is what he's referring to in this passage. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And thirdly, there is completed holiness. You say, well, what do you mean by that? That's when we are conformed to his image. 1 John 3:2 describes this. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And how I look forward to that. When we are made into the image and the likeness of Jesus. No more need for Sudafed. Hallelujah. Praise God. No need for dry eyes anymore. No eye drops anymore. You know, all these things. You know, the older we get, our medicine chest looks like Walgreens or Rite Aid. You know, it starts growing. People come over and borrow things from us because we have so much. The thing is that we're going to be made into his likeness. We're going to be sinless. We're going to be holy. And so what he's talking about here is progressive. He's talking about experiential holiness that a genuine Christian is in the process of. Notice he says, "without which no one will see the Lord." Wow. So a person that has not progressed, a person that is not experienced God's holiness will never see God. Now, there's a couple of thoughts here. First of all, we must have a new birth. In Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The only way to experience God is to be born again, is to place our faith in him. We are then declared holy. Now we're in a relationship with God. Because God is holy, we are holy, we cannot have fellowship. A person that is not a Christian cannot experience fellowship because they are unholy and he is holy. So they cannot experience. They may have experiences with God, but they cannot have the experience of fellowship with God because they are unholy and he is holy. Now, what about a person that's a professing believer that's not progressing in holiness? What about the person that says, "I know God, I love God," but they're not resembling God. They're not growing in the likeness of God. I do not believe that person loses their salvation. What I think happens is that that person loses out on spiritual privileges, loses out on God's power in their lives. They lose out on fellowship with God. They lose out on having a purpose for life. And over the years, I know some pretty oldy, moldy Christians. I really do. I know some that are just discouraged. They're not living it. They're not progressing. They're not changing. It's like every time you talk to them, it's like 40 years in Rialto all over again. You know, the same old wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, we may go through those low times, but to be in it for 40 years is the discipline of the Lord. It truly is. And we need to move out of that. We need to progress. We don't have power in our lives. We're lacking power this morning in our lives. We're lacking direction. We need to go back to that and ask that question again and again. Am I pursuing holiness? Am I cooperating with God? Am I allowing God to have his way with me? Am I allowing him to do what he wants to do? Am I complaining and griping, trying to thwart, trying to hinder, trying to stop everything God's doing? If I am, I will stagnate myself and I will not move forward as a Christian. I can be saved and miserable all at the same time. And that's what I think he's talking about here. If there is no inkling of holiness, we must ask ourselves, am I a Christian? If I truly am a Christian and I'm not moving forward, then I'm not experiencing his power, I'm not having purpose in my life, and I'm not progressing in the likeness of the Lord, is basically what he's saying. See, I believe that practical holiness can be traced back to positional holiness. The reason I'm practically becoming like the Lord is because I'm positionally right with the Lord. And those two go hand in hand, and they really are important. Now, in verse 15, he talks about wrong attitude. There's actually three wrong attitudes in verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Now, notice these three words, "see to it." I don't know what some of your other translations may have for that opening phrase there in verse 15. But it literally means oversight, or it means looking diligently. It's a command in the plural that all of us need to be looking diligently. All of us need to check this out. This is not just for the pastor. It's for everyone that names the name of the Lord. They are to examine their hearts. They are to look at their lives and to make sure that these attitudes are not present. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you two will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So we need to be spiritually minded. We need to examine these things, look at them so that we can progress. Now, what he does here in verse 15 is there are three negative attitudes that we are to avoid. And I hope you'll write these three down and you'll see how common they often are. The first one, number one, is don't waste God's grace. Don't waste God's grace. That no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, we've used this word before, this word "short," and we use it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, when he was speaking about coming short of the divine rest, coming short of God's rest or enjoyment with the Lord. Now, the context is, we're failing to pursue peace and holiness. Failing to pursue peace and holiness is someone that is wasting God's grace. You're wasting God's power, God's changing power in our lives. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." James 4:6 says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, both justification and practical sanctification are all achieved by God's grace. It's not through ritual. It's not by going to church. It's not through Jewish ceremonies or attending the synagogue. None of these things in and of themselves empower us or forgive us or make us like the Lord. This was the problem with these Hebrews. They were wanting to leave the grace of God and go back into Judaism. They wanted to lighten the persecution by going back and adopting the old ways all over again. He's going, "You can't do that. I mean, that's forsaking God's grace. You can't do that. That there'll be no growth in that. There'll be no progression in that at all." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." So notice this statement. One comes short of the grace of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we come short of the grace of God? Well, first of all, unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin is one way of doing this. Another thing is unwilling to forgive. Along with that is keeping ourselves from God's word. God's word corrects us. It directs us. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and you read a passage of scripture and you go, "Man, I hate to go to work without a face, but I feel like God just tore my face off, you know. I wonder if anybody will notice I don't have a face as I come into the office today, you know." And that's often what God will do. God does that because he loves us. He's calling attention to something and he's, in a sense, almost ripping our face off spiritually, saying, "Look at this, look at this. Don't miss this, don't miss this. I want to change this, I want to do this." And that happens. That's a good thing. A face ripping is a good thing, folks. It really is. It's good that God exposes those things. But someone that stays out of the Word, they miss that. They don't get God's discipline. They don't get God's correction. They don't get God's chastening. In Mark 12:24, Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken or you are wrong, that you do not understand the Scriptures are the power of God?" So we don't understand God's Word. We don't read God's Word. And we miss out on God's grace is what happens, because it comes through His Word. It comes through what He has said. But not only that, by isolating oneself from fellowship, isolating ourselves from other believers is another way of coming short of the grace of God. Turn over to Ephesians 3:17, because Paul does such a great thing here as he begins to speak about what togetherness really is. How profound being together, honoring the Lord, working as a team is so important, that it's not just me understanding the Lord, it's us understanding the Lord, is what he brings out. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he says in Ephesians, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints," not just by yourself, but with all the saints, "what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." How we miss out when we're not together and we're not committed to one another. How we miss out. Second thing that he tells us that we need to avoid, it's an attitude that needs to go, is to stop the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness. He says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Now, Moses used this image of the bitter root, and he used it in conjunction with apostasy and idolatry. It's a pretty serious thing. And the illustration that he uses is in Deuteronomy 29:18. Let me read it. You can turn there if you want to. But Deuteronomy 29:18. He says, "So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood." So he says the basis of an illustration of the root of bitterness is apostasy. It's withdrawing from the Lord, and it's worshiping another god or putting something in the place of God. So it's walking away from the Lord, and it's creating or focusing on another god. Now, certainly this happens. There are bitter people in the world. Surely we could say they have walked away from the Lord. They're not putting God first. Because God teaches forgiveness, doesn't he? Matthew 18 is that wonderful example of forgiveness, an entire chapter almost, that deals with forgiveness. And of course tells that story about the man that had been forgiven a debt of $15 million, and so he fell down and thanked his creditor that he was had this $15 million debt wiped out. He walks outside the courthouse, and there he finds a fellow that owes him 15 bucks, and he starts choking him out. He says, "You bum, you owe me $15. I'm going to throw you in the debtor's prison until you pay me my 15 bucks." Well, as fate would happen, word gets back to his former creditor and goes, "Remember that guy you forgave $15 million? He's out there choking someone over $15. "Oh, really? Bring him back in here, please." So he brings him back in, and he says, "You worthless servant. I forgave you a $15 million debt, and you can't forgive $15? What I'm going to do, I'm going to hand you over to the torturers, and you're going to be locked up until you can forgive." And you know, folks, I know that some aren't going to find this a little bitter pill to swallow this morning. Do you know that all of the offenses and the things that you and I get angry over and that we just can't seem to cross the bridge and get over, they're $15 debts? That's what God is saying. Because our debt against God is $15 million. What we get so bitter over and won't forgive, we walk away from the Lord, we're angry, we're upset over $15. That's what it is. And the debt against God was $15 million, a debt that we could never repay. So we got bitter, bitter people in the church. Every church has them. Just bitter, bitter people that aren't walking with the Lord, that have somehow put their sin up now as the new idol that they worship because they've been so hurt over it and they're so upset. Notice he says it causes trouble. This word trouble means to crowd within. It just chokes, is what bitterness does. So this is a call to vigilance, is what it is. Persons who miss God's grace and have fallen away are bitter people. They got a bitter root. Their priorities are wrong, their attitudes are wrong, and they look at the whole world through these sour, sour lenses of bitterness. He says, don't do that. Get rid of it. Notice a third attitude we're to get rid of. Stop the defilement of conscience, of our conscience. He says, and by it many be defiled. Now, this is defined for us in Titus 1:15. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now this word defiled is that which can be stained or dyed. Every church has them. Those that defile, those that stain, those that die. Every church, every group has them. Again, we miss God's grace, and that's the problem with it. We're not pursuing righteousness. We're not pursuing holiness. We're not drawing from God's grace. We're not getting over the bitterness, over the offense. And so what ultimately happens, and by it many be defiled. Notice, many people are affected by this sin. And you know what? Over the years, it's been just amazing to me. You can find someone that's so bitter, that just hates their life, and people follow it. You know, I don't get it. Misery loves company, doesn't it? Misery loves company. When someone is caught up in themselves and they're overcome, just look at that life and say, do I want to be like that? Do I want to live that way? Do I want to ultimately end up this way? No. We pray for that person, but we don't, again, attempt to become like them and listen to them and be the audience that they have. So we need to be careful, folks. This isn't just for me. It's for all of us here. We need to keep our eye open. We see those distractions. We see those folks that are pulling people under themselves or doing that stuff. We need to say, hey, you know what? Let's police ourselves. Let's make sure that we're not following and being stained by that and becoming bitter ourselves in the process. Now, verses 16 and 17 is the example of those defiled. And boy, we got a great example here. He says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So, there be. So he introduces an illustration of what it means to be defiled. The first is sexual sin. This deals with the body. That no immoral. Now you'll recognize this word in the Greek. It's the Greek word pornos, by which we get our English word pornography. That's what it comes from, this word. It's talking about premarital and extramarital sex is what it's referring to. Hebrews 13:4, he mentions it again. He says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I underlined that in my Bible, will. Some think might, some think could, some think possibly, but the word is will judge, is what it says. And by the way, God doesn't always settle his accounts in December. Sometimes you'll lop them over to January or February. So if we think that we can defy God, deny God's word, we're sadly mistaken. You know, things have gotten so bad in the body of Christ. I mean, a few years ago, we actually had to change our ministry questionnaire. And what we started doing was, what is the date of your marriage? You know why we had to do that? Because there are people that live together and they call themselves husband and wife, but they're not married. Our society is so polluted into thinking that because I live with someone and I've lived with them for a period of time, we're husband and wife. No, we're not. Unless there's been a commitment and a marriage ceremony that's been witnessed, by the way, witness of squirrels up at Crestline under a pine tree does not consist of a wedding. There are nuts up there, acorns or anything else, there's nothing. But that does not consist of a marriage. And this thinking, these barnyard ethics that have come into the church is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. You think, oh, I live with someone, you know, as long as we're both committed to each other, that's all that matters. And again, this is worldly, ungodly thinking is what it is. And God is clear about this, and we'll be getting into this. He goes, God will judge. God will judge it. And he does it with the children that are in the home. He does it in the offspring that come from that relationship. It just goes on and on. You see this thing perpetrated all over and over and over. I lived together because my parents lived together. We see this ungodly thing just being perpetrated over and over and over again. God says, I will judge it. Now in verse 16, we have Esau's sin of being godless. This had to do with his soul. Notice he says of this example of Esau, godless person like Esau. The word godless actually is a Greek word for threshold, is actually where the word godless comes from. It's the word threshold. It literally meant outside the temple, that which is outside the temple, or that not belonging to God. So a profane or a godless person tramples on spiritual matters and treats them casually. A godless person focuses only upon the physical and neglects the spiritual. That's what a godless person does. Now, we don't have time to do so, but jot down Genesis 25, and let me give you a description of Esau. Esau was big and hairy and was redheaded. Matter of fact, he loved to hunt, he loved food, and he loved women. Now, think about that description that I just gave to you. He was big, he was hairy, he loved to hunt, he loved to eat, and he loved women. And this is the making of a godless man. You could even call him Big Red, and that would be a good name for him because that's really what his name meant. And this was a godless man, is what it was. We would look at this man today and say, you know, he's a man's man. I mean, he's almost a guy I see at Bass Pro or something. I mean, this is a real man here. You know, big burly guy. You know, he loves to hunt. You know, he just loves women. He just, oh, this is a great guy. He loves to eat. This is a great, great guy. Well, Esau's physical sin was he sold his birthright. Notice the sin here, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, the birthright was everything. It was so important to Israel because the birthright ensured that the firstborn would get a double inheritance, but most importantly, they were the spiritual priests and leaders of the home. So it was a position of honor. It was a spiritual position. That they would lead the family when the patriarch would die. They would then take over and be the spiritual one that would lead the family in the ways of God and so forth. Well, according to Genesis 25:34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Didn't care about it. Turn over to Genesis 25:29 for just a moment. I just want to read this little section here. I wish we had the time to read everything that follows in 26 and so forth, but we don't. But in Genesis 25:29, it tells us this account of him selling out the birthright for a single meal. This is what this man, that's why he's called godless. Here in verse 29 of Genesis 25, and then Jacob had cooked up stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff. Now, we all know that was pozole. I mean, it's there. You just look at the white part. Mine says it right there. It mentions the oregano, the lemons, the tortillas, and everything else. I mean, everything's there. You just got to look real hard. But the red stuff. For I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, or Big Red. It would be another name for him. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau says, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose and went on his way, and thus Esau despised the birthright. There's a warning for all of us here that we not sell out the Lord for a meal, not sell out the Lord for an inconvenience, for maybe a birth, you know, a birth pang or a hunger pain, that we not sell the Lord out, or even persecution. We not sell him out for such a thing. Look at verse 17. Esau's loss of the blessing. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, Genesis 27 tells us the story of this, in which on the deathbed, Isaac wanted to bless Esau. I don't know if Isaac knew that Esau had already relinquished the birthright, but he plans on blessing Esau. He's going to give Esau the blessing of blessings. So what happens? But it goes on that Rebekah and Jacob put this little plan together to dress Jacob up like Esau, put hairy skins all over him, fur on him, and to bring him before his father Isaac that he might receive the blessing, and he did. That blessing that Isaac thought he was blessing Esau, it was really Jacob, and he got the blessing. And the Bible says that afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He was rejected because the blessing had already been given to Jacob. Wasn't really anything else he could do. It was already told. It was already given. So he says, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There wasn't anything his tears could do. It was done. As Billy Graham says, you cannot unscramble eggs. It is absolutely finished. One said, the tears of old age cannot undo the failures of our youth. Boy, there's a lot of tears that are shed, and I've seen them, and I'm sure you have too. Tears of regret. If only I wouldn't have done this. If only I had done this. You can shed those tears all you want, but you can't undo it. It was done. Hebrews 6:6 warns us and says, then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What a shame that there are some decisions that we can make this day, this week, that we cannot undo. They are done forever. That's why we have got to prepare for the long haul. We have got to run this race. We've got to run it to the finish. We want to check ourselves to make sure that we ourselves are on the path and we're not leading others astray. Now, by way of application, I want to close with just three things. Number one, drooping hands, weak knees have a depressing effect on others. Despondency is the devil's tool, not only hindering us, but depressing others. Number two, what is needed in the Christian race is not sudden bursts of energy, but steady and persistent exertion to finishing well. And lastly, a believer can make a decision to disobey God for materialistic reasons and find it impossible to reverse the future consequences of that willful act. This morning, let's not do that. Let's finish well this morning. If we've been tempted to get off course, let's not do so. If we have gotten off course this morning, let us repent. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to have an opportunity to come up for prayer. And maybe God has spoken to you this morning in the message, and he says, you know what? You need to finish well. Those things that you're currently doing are wrong, they're sinful, and you need to abandon them immediately. You need to fall on the mercy of the Lord and let God forgive you and cleanse you. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought this morning. I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us are assured that we belong to you. If not, that we would trust you today. We would give our lives to you and be declared righteous through the Lord Jesus himself. I pray for any that are making decisions that, again, can't be undone, that we would repent of that this morning and follow you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.